go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. Luke records for us. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the Tanner. Now God will bless that reading of his word. It is a living and active word, and a word which does its work in our lives. If we are reading through the book of Acts for the very first time, and we came to the end of verse 31, which is just after we've had the conversion of Saul, we've had his preaching in the synagogues, his escape from Damascus, we might expect the Holy Spirit to take us along what happens in Paul's life next. But we don't have that, do we? In fact, what we have, rather than looking at the one who was the persecutor and now the persecuted one, the one who proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that miraculous conversion, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, shines the light upon Peter. And going through to Acts chapter 12, the end of Acts chapter 12, that is predominantly where the spotlight is going to be. From Acts 13 onwards, it really is then on Saul and Paul, as we call him at times. We last saw Peter in Acts chapter 8. You might remember it well, that he was sent from Jerusalem with John to Samaria. He was sent by the other apostles into Samaria because they had believed the gospel. And when he came with John, the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritan believers, demonstrating that they were in this new building, the body of Christ. There wasn't a separate Samaritan church and a separate Jewish one. Now it was one body. And that was affirmed by Peter and John coming and the Holy Spirit then coming upon them. There was no distinction between Christians from a Jewish or a Samaritan culture. If we were to read on tonight in the scriptures, we would see that the next groundbreaking stage of God's plan is in chapter 10. When the gift of the Holy Spirit, you could see in verse 45 of Acts chapter 10, is poured out on the Gentiles. Now we, of course, have the advantage of knowing that, don't we? We could read ahead, as many of us have read Acts chapter 10 on many times, and know what is going to happen next. That the gospel has gone to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and it will then go to the Gentiles. And God is doing this unstoppable work of people becoming believers in Christ from every type of background. But of course, Peter doesn't know that yet. And so we come to this passage with those eyes. What did Peter think? We have two encounters tonight. And these two encounters would prepare Peter for the next stage in his ministry. In Acts chapter 10, God willing, we'll see that next week as he goes to Cornelius' house. And it is quite something. It is truly groundbreaking. But in these two encounters, what we see tonight, I want to bring before you and suggest this, that the big theme that we see is that God powerfully works in and through his people, frequently preparing them for the next stage of his work. Just a few months ago, many of us, when we were in Fernalee, thought about the great work of John Payton, who in 1858 went to work amongst the cannibals of the New Hebrides. He experienced hostility, as you remember, and he also taught the Bible, and he also treated them with his medical knowledge. Where had that occurred? You remember, don't you? That he spent 10 years in Glasgow. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight that Glasgow in 1850s was full of cannibals, of course, you understand that. But John experienced hostility there. Enemies tried to pour boiling water on him from windows. Priests cursed him from their pulpits. Publicans gathered to stop his meetings. When he was there, he trained in medicine. And so those years were significant. God was working through him, undoubtedly. But also, he was being prepared for that next stage of the work that he would be involved in. And tonight, what we're going to do is to look at four general principles that come out of these encounters. And these principles apply for us today. Now, I have sent that through to some of you on the WhatsApp group, the Fernalee WhatsApp group. You might find that useful, but I will seek to make those principles clear. The first one is this, is that God prepares those who are active in service. God prepares those who are active in service, number one. We could look at the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of the book of Acts. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Peter was truly a witness, wasn't he? Remember, it's Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and testified there to all in Jerusalem concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter, remember, in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 4 as well. And in Acts chapter 8, as we have remembered already, it was Peter who was sent to the Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, it records for us that on the way back to Jerusalem, they didn't come back as quickly as possible, but verse 25 records for us, Acts chapter 8, that Peter went preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And tonight, our first verse says this, that Peter went here and there among them all. Peter, we can quite clearly see, was obedient to the call of God upon his life. He was obedient to the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a witness, and he was active in service. He would go to the small places, the villages, to preach, as we've read. The apostle who had stood before thousands on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. God's city was willing, desirous even, to go to the obscure villages to minister. He would go amongst them all. He was active. He wasn't waiting for the next big occasion. In size, the next Jerusalem Pentecost, there would be no other Pentecost, obviously, but some occasion that size. But he would serve wherever he could with the gifts that God had given him. You know, a few weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, some of you might know that a well-known preacher and author called Derek Prime. Now, Derek's books are predominantly published through Christian Focus. He was an internationally known writer and speaker. And he went to be with the Lord on the 28th of March, so just over 4 weeks ago. And I was reading some of the anecdotes that people wrote about Derek who knew him well. And one what particularly struck me was this. A friend of Derek's had a lunchtime Bible study once a week, a weekly Bible study once a week. A small affair. 6 or 8 men would turn up each week and they met regularly. This friend invited Derek to come along one day towards the end. As Derek was very busy in preaching and writing, the friend gave Derek lots of notice about this. It was quite some time in advance. And Derek agreed he would come on this lunchtime to speak, to share with these 6 or 8 men. The same week, he received an invitation from Alistair Begg to speak at an annual conference in Ohio to address 3,000 men. The week he would spend in America actually coincided with the study with those 6 to 8 men. What would he do? And what spoke volumes to me and helps illustrate the point, I trust, is he politely declined the invitation to the conference, explaining that he had a prior commitment. The size of that conference would have been a great attraction to many, perhaps. But Derek Prime serves as a great example there of people who are prepared to minister in the small, what seems to be to many, innocuous ways. I was at a Scripture Union conference just recently, and some of the Scripture Union groups were big lunchtime groups and some were small. But the point was made was this, and it was very valid. Maybe that group with the 3 or 4 youngsters is where God has called you to serve and to use your gifts and your talents to invest in those people, to bring them the word of God. Now, that wasn't an excuse for not praying for growth and seeking to grow such a group. But it was pointed out, and well pointed out, that it is a place where you could be active in service. And God frequently calls his people, to be active in those places which might seem small, might seem hidden away. But it's all kingdom work if done in the right way. And that is important. We see with Peter, he goes here and there. He goes to the Samaritan villages. You know, there's little point in us applying, or anyone applying to go on the big mission trips to the other countries, to the big cities with big groups of people, if they're not serving locally, regularly, in their own assembly, in their own locality. And so God looks for those who was active in serving. A true work of God is done by those who are active and those who are dependent. And that takes me on to the second point. But God prepares those who are dependent upon him. We have 2 incidents tonight, don't we? Aeneas, we don't know whether he's a believer or not. That cannot be determined from the text. Luke's description of him stands in contrast to what he says about Tabitha, translated Dorcas, where he says she is a disciple. But these two people, there is a tremendous work done on them. But I just want us to think briefly about Dorcas, a name now synonymous with good works. Glasgow Royal Infirmary have the Dorcas Charitable Trust. Those charitable good works did not make her a Christian, but they were the result of her being a Christian. Let's have no mistake about that tonight. The Bible tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, God does a work in a person, brings them to confess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are saved are dependent upon him alone for salvation. And so while it is true, very true, that a person cannot be saved by good works, it is equally true that they are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Dorcas was a lady of good works. She had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fruit of that salvation, not the root of that salvation, was these good works. Good works which will be rewarded in a coming day by the Lord Jesus Christ, as is true of all those good works which are done in his name and done with that right motive. And so let me ask the question, it'd be remiss of me not to, wouldn't it? Have you called upon him? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? She did, and obviously Peter did. But Peter's dependence from Christ for salvation was also dependence. His dependence was on God, as seen in these two miracles. Look at Aeneas. The very words that Peter says to him. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. There would be no doubt in anyone's mind who was doing the work of the healing. Everyone who could hear those words understood that. Peter understood that he was just a vessel through whom the Lord could and would work. And it was God who was going to get the glory in the work that happened. And Aeneas, as we've read, is raised to life. The miracle of Dorcas is perhaps even more astounding, isn't it? Think of it. She is ill, she has died, and two men come running to Peter, urging him to come without delay. And up to this point, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no record of any apostle raising anyone from the dead. That's amazing faith, isn't it? But these two men come along and urge Peter to come. They are not asking him to come and speak at the funeral and say a few words. They're expecting something far greater. Peter responds to the plea, and they make that 10-mile journey from Lydda to Joppa. But we see his dependence, don't we? He kneels and he prays. There's a lot of similarities in this miracle between Peter and Tabitha, or Dorcas, and the Lord Jesus Christ and Jairus' daughter, isn't there? Even the very words that he says, Tabitha, arise, in the original, just one letter difference from Talitha Kumi. But there is one big difference as well. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ touched that body before she rose from the dead, Peter did not. But Peter knelt and prayed. You know, posture is not supremely important in prayer. We see many different ones in Scripture. But when we kneel, it does demonstrate, remind us perhaps, of our dependence upon the Lord. It's interesting that the longest prayer recorded in Scripture is the dedication of Solomon's temple. In 2 Chronicles 6 verse 13, he knelt in prayer. It was the posture of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane's garden. He knelt down and he prayed. So posture is not supremely important. But what we do understand is prayer is essential to all fruitful ministry. It acknowledges our dependence upon him. It acknowledges this very fact that we need to understand this, that without him we can do nothing. We are, as we've said, but vessels through whom the Lord may choose to work. The content of Peter's prayer is not recorded for us, but it would be in line with Scripture, wouldn't it? And Peter was looking for the work for the Lord to do a work through him. It challenges us, doesn't it? That if prayer is essential to any and every fruitful ministry, then what part does prayer play in your ministry? What part does prayer play in my ministry? In your seeking to serve God as a mother, as a father, as a grandparent perhaps, as an elder in the assembly, leading one of the ministries, serving in one of the many ministries, as an employer, as an employee. What part is prayer playing in that? Do we make plans and just then ask God to bless those plans? Or do we look for him to direct us and make those plans accordingly? You know, God certainly worked, didn't he? Peter prayed and God worked. We've read already, Aeneas was raised to walk. Dorcas, miraculously, was raised from the dead. And we bring those two together. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of salvation. What God does in bringing sinners to salvation. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to respond to him, are raised to new life, and then they are enabled to walk, conduct themselves in ways that please him. And these two miracles do picture salvation. You know, the greater miracle of salvation did occur in Lydda and Joppa. These miracles weren't the greatest miracles on those days. The greatest miracle we see in verse 35 and verse 42. You know, the miracles authenticated the apostles, showed them to truly be God's messengers, and gave a platform for the proclamation of the gospel. And that for me is point number three, that God prepares those who keep the gospel primary. God prepares those who keep the gospel primary. Point number one, he prepares those who are active in service. Point number two, he prepares those who are dependent upon him. Point number three, he prepares those who keep the gospel primary. Look at verse 35 then. In Lydda and Sharon, what do we see? All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. They turned. It's repentance, isn't it? They have to turn from one direction and go in another direction. What caused them to do that? It's a work of God doing that, isn't it? Verse 42. Our penultimate verse. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. They believed. Now, implicit in these statements is this fact. the gospel was proclaimed. We're not to imagine, and I'm sure you don't, that unbelievers saw Annas walking, they saw Dorcas raised to life, and as they looked at those great miracles, they suddenly realized they were sinners in need of salvation. There was only a saviour provided by God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had suffered on the cross the punishment that their sin deserved. His resurrection from the dead proved that God's justice was satisfied with his sacrifice. And now that anyone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and trusts in him as their saviour will be saved. You know, the gospel is a message about God and his holiness. It's about man and his sin. It's about Christ and his sacrifice. And it's a message about our response to him. God, man, Christ, response. Four words we can hang the gospel on there. They didn't look at those miracles and then have that message, some osmosis to them. No. It was preached. You know, the gospel is a word proclamation primarily that must be preached, must be declared, understood, and then believed. Now, thankfully, there's a phrase that I haven't heard for a long time. You might have heard it, you know, preach the gospel wherever you go. If necessary, use words. It was attributed to Francis of Assisi, but quite wrongly, apparently. That statement is more foolish than the statement which says, feed the hungry. If necessary, use food. The gospel has to be proclaimed. And Peter, as we know, would have declared the message of the gospel. God used those confirming signs that the gospel was true. He authenticated to those that Peter was a true messenger of the gospel. He was an apostle. And what we see, the great miracle, is a miracle of salvation, a miracle of repentance, turning to the Lord and believing in him for salvation. And that's God's work, isn't it? That's a real miracle working of God in a person's life. It is by his grace he does that. And it is the commission to the church. It is the commission to every single believer. So if you're a Christian, this is something that you must be involved with. Declaring the message of the gospel. In the opportunities that you have, and just with the gifts, the resources, and the talents that you have to proclaim that message. You might not be able to do it all at one time. There might be just bits and bobs you can say, so to speak, to a neighbour, to work colleagues, to school friends. And let's use, even in these lockdown times, the different methods that we have in social media to do something, to share those who desperately need to hear the message of the gospel. The church needs to keep that primary, must do. You know, in his book, Church in Hard Places, How the Local Church Brings Life to the Poor and Needy, Mez McConnell writes this. Let me just explain who he is. He's a man who's been used of God in one of the most poor, deprived areas in Edinburgh, in Nidri. A place where there is so much deprivation there, and obviously there is good works done. But he says this in his book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he, the Lord Jesus, tells his people to serve as his witnesses to the end of the earth. So while a church may do a lot of different things in the service of that mission, everything that it does should be aimed at those final goals, proclaiming the gospel and helping people grow in their obedience to God. Starbucks sells coffee, Listerine sells mouthwash, and the church holds out the gospel and trains people to obey by doing the work of ministry. If we don't do it, no one will. If we do anything else, we are getting off track. As of God, end quote. God is pleased to work through those who keep the gospel primary. We must do that. It's a proclamation. You know, the world will undoubtedly at times applaud our good works, but they will not applaud the gospel message by and large. Just before the lockdown, we put out cards from Fernley, didn't we? Community support effort. A local news social media channel picked up on that and commended us for that. That was good. That was good. The following week, if it hadn't been for the lockdown, we were going to put out tracts. Hope in a coronavirus world. I'm not a prophet, but I'm bold enough to predict this. We wouldn't have got the same applause on a secular Facebook news channel for taking those tracts out. And it's easy, perhaps, to slip in to doing the good works, and then we don't suffer the reproach, but we must keep the gospel foremost in what we do. And so that is what Peter did. But the fourth point, and the last one, is that God prepares those who are not prejudiced. God prepares those who are not prejudiced. The very last verse, something we might skip over, something we might not realise, but every word in Scripture is there with a purpose. Sometimes we don't know what the purpose is, but we do here. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That is hugely significant in the preparation for that which is to follow. It's significant even of itself, but especially with what is to come in God's working through Peter and God's working in this world. He stays in Joppa. Remember, he went there for the raising of Dorcas, but now he keeps there. How many offers of hospitality did he get? I don't know. A tanner deals with the skins of dead animals. An occupation despised by Jewish society. You look in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 40, towards the end of verse 40. You will see there the words, whoever carries the carcass, i.e. dead animal, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. You know, the local synagogue would have probably rejected Simon. He would be seen as unclean, a man who dealt with the carcasses of animals. I think that is why it's significant. We see his occupation. Write the last two words in my version in chapter 9. Simon was a tanner. And we notice that Peter didn't just visit him. He stayed many days. Many days he stayed. If you read through your Bible encyclopedias, you'll get this information that a tannery was quite simple. It consisted of one or two small rooms and a courtyard. So it was very simple accommodation. But not only that, it would have a constant pungent smell of rotting flesh and stagnant water. And actually, to avoid any embarrassment, there's other smells as well, but I'm not going to mention them. It wasn't a very pleasant place to work, and not a pleasant place to live, but Peter stays there many days with this man who the Jewish society would undoubtedly have rejected. Simon found fellowship which had been denied him before. For Peter, the walls of prejudice were coming down. God was dismantling them. Samaritans, first, Acts 8. A tanner, chapter 8, I mean. A tanner, chapter 9. What next? Well, we know what's happening next, don't we? When we go to chapter 10, Gentiles are going to come in. This was huge. And we see here then that the ministry with which God is pleased does not have unnecessary prejudice. It does not shut out those who are of a different skin colour, a different age, a different intellectual ability, a different language or economic background, whether that be rich or whether that be poor, whether that be young or whether that be old. It does not shut out, it reaches out. It reaches out. You know, the supreme example of that, of course, isn't it, is our Lord Jesus Christ, a Jewish man in John chapter 4, who goes to a Samaritan woman. He breaks every barrier when he spoke to her. He set aside social customs because a soul's eternal salvation was at stake. Peter puts his comfort aside in order to show he's not prejudiced. And the challenge is for us, in what areas do you need to do the same? What areas do you perhaps need to be, have your comfort challenged? What areas do I need to have my comfort challenged and cast aside any prejudice? You know, God promises to give the grace for us to change and is pleased with those who are not prejudiced. So let me just say this in conclusion. We see through tonight's passage that God does work powerfully in and through his people, frequently preparing them for the next stage of his work. In his work, our Lord is pleased with those who are active, dependent, gospel-focused, unprejudiced servants. May we, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ listening here, watching, may we aspire to be that person and make the necessary change we're required. If you're watching and you're not a believer, may be the one who comes in dependence upon him alone, not on any good works, but trusting in him for salvation, repenting and confessing Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Shall we pray? And I'll hand over to Jordan. Our Father, we give thanks that tonight we can meet together, we can read your word, and Father, we can be instructed. Help us to learn the lessons which are from yourself tonight, and do that work in our lives who are believers to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray indeed that any not listening, or not believers rather, who are listening or watching, might turn to you for that very first time. Know the grace that you supply, that they might be raised from death to life and be able to walk in ways that please you. We ask this as we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen.